Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. Thank you, Father. We give you praise, for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Now we've been examining the righteousness of God, that is his justice, fairness, and equity, not justification by faith. We are looking at God's treatment of outcasts, the others we've called them, those maltreated in society, and God's care for them. Others are those who are different in the society. It's a theological terminology, whom the society mocks, marginalizes, and segregates. Now, otherness refers to those characteristics which these others possess, which make people avoid them. And we're currently examining four major categories of otherness in Scripture: gender, ethnicity, slavery, and disability. So we are looking at God's attitude towards those who fall under these categories and how he instructs us to treat them. Now we began with the woman. God never made the woman to be inferior to the man, we said. She was made from his side to denote equality. But sin brings about a situation whereby women are now subjugated, and we saw a plethora of examples to buttress this point, particularly from the Jewish or the Middle Eastern culture. We saw that women were seen as expendable, they were maltreated, taken as property or chattel, stoned, burned with fire, could not inherit their father's properties, and so on and so forth. But this was the people's culture, not God's. It was the Middle Eastern people in Bible days who were patriarchal, not Yahweh. And he shows this in his actions. He uses women to accomplish his purposes. Sarah, Rebecca, Esther, Ruth. You see that women led his people. Miriam, Deborah, Hulda. Okay, now he does this to break that toxic masculinity, misogyny that characterized the Middle East in Bible days. Then we moved on to examine Jesus and the woman. We saw how Jesus treated women. We said that Jesus was countercultural in how he interacted with women right from his birth. Jesus' life is bestowing honor on women. Okay, women were the major actors in his birth. Mary, Elizabeth, Anna. His genealogy contained four women, which is also countercultural. We saw his deliberate meeting with the Samaritan woman and how he restored her and made her into an evangelist. We saw his interactions with the John 8 woman and how he dismissed her accusers. We also saw his kind words to women. Jesus used good words, tender words, kind words on women. Words like dear woman, daughter, Talitha, which means maiden. We saw how that a woman was the first person to announce his resurrection, even though women were not permitted to be witnesses in the Jewish culture in ancient times. So it changes that. Women now witness to the facts of the gospel. He allows women to be part of his disciples. So all the while, Jesus never segregates the women that he meets. Instead, he restored their dignity time and time again. The only other that Jesus ever ignored was an other trying to hide her otherness, the Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus wanted her to come to him as she was, not try to steal a blessing in pretense. Then we proceeded to see women in the teachings of Jesus. Women were the heroes in Jesus' stories. The persistent widow, the 10 virgins, the lost coin, the widow's mite. So Jesus explained his kingdom through the eyes of women. He elevates the woman's role in the home, and he uses domestic functions to teach spiritual truth. Now the Church of Christ takes after our Lord. Women are not discriminated against there. Women were seen in leadership positions. We saw the Romans 16 women, particularly Phoebe, who was likely Paul's pastor at some point. He calls her woman leader. We saw Junia, the woman apostle. Okay, we saw Priscilla, who headed a local church together with her husband, Euodias and Syntyche, women leaders in Philippi, the elect lady of Curia, who headed a local house church and had disciples whom she trained well. Then we moved on to see the biblical revelation on women's dressing. We streamlined our study to trousers, head coverings, cosmetics, jewelry, pedicure, and manicure. And we said that those things are not evil, only what you use them for. Esther and Ruth used makeup righteously. Jezebel and the Proverbs adulteress used it unrighteously. Abraham used jewelry righteously to beautify his daughter-in-law, while Jacob's family used the same unrighteously as charms. So the motive behind the use is what matters. So there are no restrictions on female clothing except this: moderation is key. The woman can wear whatever she pleases, part-time, only let it be decent. Now, decent hair would mean that the body is properly covered. Then we moved on to see the woman in the home. We said that in creation, the woman is taken from man's side to denote equality, but in marriage, she moves to his feet in submission. So the husband and the wife are not equal in marriage. The husband is the wife's head, okay? And she consents to this when she marries him. And because of this, responsibilities are bestowed on the wife. We saw those responsibilities. She honors her husband, takes care of the home. The wife cannot take a job that will take her far away from home so she can care for her family. Furthermore, the wife is observant. She can tell when something is off with her husband or her kids. She cooks for her family. The wife also teaches her children God's word. She brings them up in the ways of God. Then we saw the treatment of widows as others. We said that the widow is the double other. She's a woman and also poor. She has no one to meet her needs. She may struggle in the society in the absence of her husband. So God asks his people to care for her. And the early church also met widows' needs, gave them food, provisions, and clothing. So that task given to Israel to care for widows is now transferred to the church. Remember, the treasure of God, okay? We have the duty to do the same today. Then we moved on to see abortion rights. Does the woman have the right to abort an unborn child? Now we began by asking the salient question, is an unborn child just cells? And we said no. Pro-abortionists argue that the unborn child is just a clump of cells, okay, in his mother, not a natural person. Now the unborn child is an it, according to pro-abortionists, not a he or she. Therefore, killing it is not wrong. Not according to the Bible. Unborn children are persons in the Bible. They meet the basic criteria for personhood, which are number one, having the breath of life. Now that simply means being alive. So even if you say that the child is just cells, cells are alive. Also spiritually, the child bears God's image. He has the spiritual characteristic of God, which is dominion present in him inherently. So that child has the right to subdue the earth, represent God on it, and succeed. He has a future and a unique destiny. In scripture, fetuses are still called children. David in the womb was a being that God could interact with. It says God saw him, Raha in the Hebrew, a word which implies relationship. John the baptizer reacted at the presence of Jesus. Now inanimate cells do not react. Okay, so he started his role as forerunner from the womb. Jesus is called Lord while in the womb by Elizabeth. So Elizabeth acknowledges his lordship while yet a fetus. Furthermore, the Jews valued human life. We saw that abortion was strange in the Jewish culture to the Jewish mind because children were seen as gifts from God. Psalm 1-7 verse 3 calls children the heritage of the Lord, which refers to something prized and cherished. Children bore God's image. They immortalized their parents' name. They helped their parents in times of need or old age. So they were valued in that culture. Interestingly, it was the Gentiles who did not know God who were okay with infanticide. So that's very instructive. Abortion is known amongst the ungodly, while God's own people frown at it. Then we moved on to a second heading, still under abortion. Murder is sin. God frowns at murder, we said. After Cain killed Abel, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Genesis 4:10. And we said the word blood is actually in the plural in the Hebrew. The word damei is used there, referring to Abel's descendants. So all of Abel's lineage were destroyed in that singular act when he was killed. So his potential was wasted. That's what that means. So to kill a man is to end his lineage. You end the potentials that could have come from him. Now this is what happens when you abort a child. God frowns on the murder of children. You see that he wants the Jews not to offer their children to Molech, that monstrous god of the Ammonite people. When they did, they were punished in the form of Assyrian invasion. In ancient times, abortion was carried out by sorcerers, we saw. They made potions for pregnant women, which induced abortion. And the Bible is clear that these men, those who help women acquire an abortion, will not enter the kingdom of God. They are found outside the kingdom. They are thrown into the lake of fire, we see in the book of Revelation. So helping a woman have an abortion is just as bad. It's murder. Then we also examine that argument that the child is somewhat a part of the mother's body, therefore she can do whatever she wants with him. Now we said no, a child is not a part of the mother's body, he's separate and distinct, his circulatory system is different, his genetic code is different, their sex can differ, so they are not one and the same. And even if the child were part of the mother's body, she cannot do whatever she pleases with him. God's word still puts restrictions on how we use our bodies. You cannot fornicate, you cannot kill. Then we ask the question, is murder permissible under some circumstances? Now the Bible gives two instances where murder can be permissible, self-defense and mistake. Okay, murder in these scenarios will not be sin. So killing to protect life or property and killing accidentally. Then we narrow this to our subject on abortion. We try to tackle arguments pro-abortionists use to support the killing of children and infanticide. What if the mother is raped? Now the Bible says do not punish the child for his father's sins. So rape does not justify infanticide. We recommended having the child right, then putting him up for adoption. The mother is not the only victim of rape, we said. The child is also a victim. Okay, the child did not ask to be born under such horrible circumstances. He might be an other discriminated against in society all his life because of this. So do not odd a victim, the child, simply to make another victim, the raped, feel better. Both need help, not just the mother. Okay, another argument is, what if the child is disabled? Well, God can still use him. You see that Jacob limped as he walked. Ehud had a shriveled right hand, still used by God. Okay, another argument was, aren't some people better off never being born? Would it not be better for the world if some people never existed, aborted from birth? Okay, like bad people such as Adolf Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. Now we said that we are all bad people. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned. So that would include you as well, amen. You cannot decide what the child would become based on the circumstances of his birth. Another argument is, what if the mother's life is in danger, such as in cases of underage or ectopic pregnancy? Now we said that the mother must exhaust all medical options before arriving at a decision. She must seek counsel from godly doctors on what to do. And if the pregnancy is still fetal or indeed fatal, then she has two legitimate options, the fetal approach and the self-defense approach. She can choose to keep the baby and trust God for healing, the fetal approach, or terminate the child, the self-defense approach. Now, in this case, the unborn child has taken a position which threatens the mother's life. So it is permissible in such cases to save the mother. However, like we said in the last service, note that abortion is still illegal in Nigeria, so you cannot do it here. Amen. And then we said that for those who have had an abortion in the past, before getting saved, there is mercy for you in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Then we moved on to examine IVF. IVF is a procedure whereby children are formed outside the mother's womb in the laboratory and then implanted back in a womb to grow. Now, the use of an IVF is not wrong. We saw God is for fertility, however it comes. God is not against his people using medicine to cure infertility. In the Bible, mandrakes were used, surrogacy as well. So, medical science is permitted in the childbearing process. Now, some have opposed the use of IVF on certain grounds. First, that it is unnatural. And we said, what do you mean by unnatural? You found a plane without wings, and that's not natural. Why not call that evil? So using science for convenience is not sin. Another ground is it makes men into a creator, and we said that's incorrect. We create nothing in the IVF process. We simply use what God already made. Another ground is it takes sex out of making children. And we said that nowhere in scripture does it say that sex is the only approved way of having children. Fertility by any means is permissible. IVF is however unethical in two instances. Number one, outside of marriage. This would be fornication if the sperm donor is unmarried, and adultery if he is married. Do you follow that? Outside of marriage. And secondly, when it leads to murder, whereby you fertilize several eggs at once, choose just one and destroy the rest. Now, in doing so, you destroy human beings. Fertilized eggs are alive. So Christian ethics must guide the use of IVF. So today we continue along the same line, still looking at ordinances and God's righteousness. Now today we move quickly into another facet of ordinances, which we find in the scriptures. Racism and ethnocentrism. Now in 2021, we looked at the issue of racism and ethnocentrism in a teaching called God Wants the World, the second part. And this was done within the context of missions. Now this will take racism from another angle. Also in that teaching, I've mentioned how racism was first introduced to me through books, particularly literature books with black authors. I never knew that such a thing as racism existed until I read about it from the perspective of those who have experienced it firsthand. I cited especially the book Native Son by Richard Rudd. Now, reading this book and the history behind this book was an eye-opener for me. For the first time, I began to see that such a thing existed as marginalization of a people because of the color of their skin. So after that, I took an interest in black history, okay, and did a lot of research on this. Now, I saw a lot of the atrocities committed against African Americans in racist America from the 1800s to the 1900s. I had also mentioned in that teaching, God Wants the World, the second part, that I had never experienced racism but read about it from others who had. Well, that has since changed, amen. I recently had the privilege, in quote, okay, to experience firsthand what racism feels like. And let me just say that it feels horrible. Okay, I will not give the details of what happened, but I'll just say how it made me feel. Okay, it left me feeling like I wasn't human. That was what I felt was attacked the most, my humanity. Okay, so I would teach this with a fresh perspective, knowing that I've experienced firsthand what I'm about to speak on. Now, what I experienced might not measure up to what others have gone through. It was a one-time experience, but I do have a rough idea now of what racism entails. So are you ready? Okay, thank you. Now, the Bible does not teach several human races. The testimony of Scripture is that there is just one human race. Acts 17, verse 26, it says, and he made from one, underline that from one. Blood is not original to the text. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. All nations of the world come from one. Now the one referred to here is Adam. God made just one man, Adam, at the beginning. Genesis 2 verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All men came from Adam. Eve, the woman, came out of Adam. Genesis 2 verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I would make him a helper comparable to him. Verses 21 to 23, that same chapter. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Underline that, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Underline that, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And they both procreated to have children. Genesis 4, 1 or 2. It says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. This is how men filled the earth. See also Genesis chapter 5. Now Genesis 6 to 8 record a global flood, which wiped out the entirety of mankind, leaving only Noah and his family. Now after this, the world begins again with the family of Noah. Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7 of that same chapter. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Verses 18 to 19, the same chapter. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japhet. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, underline that, and from these the whole earth was populated. Underline that as well, the whole earth was populated. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet, and their wives would be the means by which the earth would be populated. So Noah comes from Adam, see Genesis 5:1, 28 to 29, and from Noah comes the nations of the world, Genesis chapter 10. So in reality, all men are one. We all come from the same source. Now, if we are all one, how come we are all so different, right? Our skin colors differ, our languages differ, our cultures differ. Now, Genesis chapter 11 gives us the answer to this question. In Genesis 11, the sons of Noah rebel against God again. Verses 1 to 4, that same chapter. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Okay, hyperbole. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, this desire of the early men was at variance with God's instruction to man. God had told men, if you recall, to fill the earth. Genesis 1 verse 28, it says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now these men wanted to remain on one part of the earth. Now what is the solution here? The solution is to change their languages. Genesis 11, 5-9. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there. Now this took several years. I've explained this to you over and over again. Okay, over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore it is called Babel. Now Babel means confusion, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, after men are removed from Babel, they move into all of the earth. Now, this leads to all the variations which we then find with human beings. Different skin colors, for example, are directly attributable to the sun. The sun is others at the equator, the center of the earth. Now, the closer one moves to the equator, the odder it becomes. Now, some moved closer to the sun on the earth, while others moved farther away from the sun. Now this led to different skin tones. The odder the climate, the more melanin the skin creates, leading to a darker skin tone. And the Bible agrees with this. Songs of Solomon 1 verse 6. It says, do not look upon me because I am dark. Underline that. I am dark. Now, why? Because the sun has tanned me. Underline that as well. The sun has tanned me. See that? My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, those farther from the equator generally have fair skin. Our cultures also differ because our locations differ. Some lived in mud houses because they were cooler and provided shade from the hot sun. Others lived in wooden houses because the weather was less harsh. So do you see that all the diversity we see in human beings is how humans adapted? Do you see that? To survive their different locations. So because of Genesis chapter 11, we find the world and its men diversified. We find different peoples, tribes, nations, and ethnicities, but one human race. And over time, racism set in, whereby one ethnic makeup began to see itself as superior to others. This was the case with the Jewish people. They had begun to see other nations as inferior to them. Non-Jews were despised. John 4:9, it says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It is obvious that God does not want humanity divided in this way. Now, this is revealed in his first words to the Jewish patriarch, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, what we've like to call the Great Commission in the Old Testament. It says, Now the Lord has said to Abraham, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Underline that, from all to blessed. God's plan to bless mankind is for all the families of the earth, literally all the tribes of the earth. Mishpekot ha-Adama in the Hebrew, not a select few. When God chose the Jews, he was not disdaining the other nations. The Jews were not chosen above the other nations by God. They were chosen for the nations, okay, to represent God to them. Pay very close attention. Isaiah 49 verse 3, it says, And he said to me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Underline that. In whom I will be glorified. Literally, in whom I will show my glory. Or in whom I will glorify myself in the Hebrew. So God seeks to bless the whole world, and he chooses the Jewish people to be an example of that blessing. Do you follow that? That is why they were chosen. Everything God does for the Jewish people, he does so the other nations can see. Do you follow that? To drive the other nations to jealousy. When they see God's goodness to the Jews, they would also desire the same. So this is why the Jews were chosen to be an advertisement of God's goodness to the heathen nations. But the Jews misunderstood their role in God's plan. They let pride come in and they looked down on those same nations they were raised to help. So those of other nations were others. Do you follow that? In the eyes of the Hebrews, maltreated, segregated, marginalized by the Jewish people. Now, God gives the Jewish people express commands on how to treat non-Jews, others. They were not to maltreat them. Exodus 22 verse 21, it says, You shall neither mistreat a stranger, ger in the Hebrew, G-E-R, that is an alien or foreigner, nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23 verse 9, Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger. That is, you've been in his shoes before, alright? You have an idea what it's like, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Do you see that? Deuteronomy 10 verse 19, it says, Therefore love the stranger, the non-Jew, okay, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The same laws which apply to the Jews apply to non-Jews living in Israel. Leviticus 24 verse 22, it says, You shall have the same law for the stranger, the non-Jew, okay, and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. CF Numbers 15 verse 15. Non-Jews were also not barred from the Jewish festivals. Exodus 12 verse 48. It says, And when a stranger, a non-Jew, dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, underline that, from end to end. And it shall be as a native of the land, for no one uncircumcised shall eat it. The same continues into the prophets. The foreigner was not to be harmed. Jeremiah 22 verse 3, it says, Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger. Underline that. Do no violence to the stranger or the non-Jew, okay? The fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Malachi chapter 3 pronounces judgment on those who turn away an alien. Verse 5, that same chapter. And I will come near you for judgment. It will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Underline that. Against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, to turn away an alien is to prevent him from getting justice. Okay? God condemns this also in Ezekiel 22, verse 7. Our Lord also addressed this matter in Matthew 8. He talks about even Gentiles being saved. Verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, that is Gentiles, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jews, you see that, in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 21, he cleanses the Jerusalem temple and drives out the merchants. Verses 12 to 13, that same chapter. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, now of God is not original to the text, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who stole doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Now, why did Jesus react this way? Somewhat violent. Now, in the temple, there was a special place reserved for the Gentiles to worship. It was called the court of the Gentiles. Now, do you know what the Jews did? They drove out the Gentiles and turned the court of the Gentiles into a commerce center. Okay, this shows the rot in their hearts. So they were buying and selling where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping Yahweh. Do you see that? So Jesus drives them out with all their wares and brings the Gentiles back in. No wonder Isaiah calls him the light to the Gentiles. Furthermore, death teaches us that racism is unwise. To look down on others because of the color of their skin shows a lack of discernment. All men, irrespective of their skin color, would one day die. Ecclesiastes 9:2, it says, All things come alike to all, underline that, all things come alike to all. One event happens, underline that, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. So all men have the same fate. Do you see that? All things come alike to all. Now what's he referring to? He's referring to death. Verse 5, that same chapter. For the living know that they all will die. Death is inevitable. 2 Samuel 14 verse 14. It says, For we will all surely die. Underline that, from we to die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about a time to die. Verse 2. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, It is appointed for men to die once. Now what happens to men at death? It becomes dust. Genesis 3 verse 19. It says, In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Underline that, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Underline that, to dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes 3:20. It says, All go to one place. Underline that, all go to one place. All are from dust, and all return to dust. Underline that, and all return to dust. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7. Then the dust, referring to man, will return to the earth as it was, And the Spirit, now that's the breath of life, will return to God who gave it. Now, if the same fate befalls all men, irrespective of skin color, then it shows all men are one and the same. To discriminate against others because of the color of their skin is to not understand this fundamental truth. Okay? Both white, black, brown will decay and turn to dust at death. Okay? Furthermore, time and time again throughout scripture, God used non-Jews to accomplish his purposes. For instance, Jethro. Now you see that Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. Exodus 3:1, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the line that Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Jethro was a non-Jew and a priest of Midian. Now, in Exodus chapter 18, God uses Jethro to instruct Moses. Verse 13, it says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, remember, a non-Jew, okay, a Gentile, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, for you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. However, you shall select from among the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, aiding covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, now note this, and God so commends you, underline that. A Gentile is talking, okay? God so commends you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. So look at this. God speaks to a Jew about ministry, leading his people using a non-Jew. You see that? Now another such Gentile who was used by Yahweh was Balaam. Balaam was a Gentile prophet whom God used to bless his people three times. You may see Numbers 23, 5 to 12, Numbers 23, 16 to 26, Numbers 24, 2 to 13. So a non-Jew served as God's oracle on these three occasions. Next, Simon of Cyrene. Now the Synoptic Gospels record that it was Simon who carried Jesus' cross for him. You may see Matthew 27, 32, Mark 15, verse 21, Luke 23, verse 26. Now, it was from Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in northeastern Africa, which is present-day Libya. So here we find a foreigner from Africa. Do you see that? Help our Lord, a Jew by birth. Now, interestingly, his son is mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Verse 13, let's see that quickly. It says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Now recall that Mark 15 verse 21 had described Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Do you know that? So he became a Christian and his sons also. Do you see that? Next, Lucius of Cyrene. Another Cyrenian is mentioned in Acts chapter 13. It was a prophet and teacher of the church. Verse 1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, underline that, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, he was African also. Do you see that? A non-Jew by birth. Now, it was one of those who laid hands on Paul to commission him for ministry. Know that, a dark-skinned man. Verses 2-3, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, underline that, laid hands on them, they sent them away. You see that Paul later refers to him in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. It says, Timothy, my beloved worker, and Lucius, underline that, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. So, Paul's ministry begins by the hands of a foreigner. Do you see that? An African man. Next, Simon Niger. You see that Simon was one of the prophets and teachers mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger. Underline that, very key. Simeon, who was also called Niger. This is of Cyrene, Manahen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and so. Now, Niger is a Latin name meaning black. Okay, so he's called Simeon the Black to distinguish him from others, using his skin color. So, which Simeon are you referring to? Simeon, the one who is black. Do you follow that? Simeon Niger, or you can say the black Simeon. Now, he was one of those who laid hands on Paul for ministry. Verse 3, it says, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, we find that people of color, not that, occupied leadership roles in the early church. Skin color was not an issue. Next, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8 records his story. Philip the evangelist is directed to meet him as he traveled through the desert. Verses 26 to 29, that same chapter, Acts 8. It says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, underline that, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, underline that as well, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all our treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, underline that, come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now observe verse 27. And how it describes this man. Number one, it was an Ethiopian. Now note that Ethiopia here does not refer to modern day Ethiopia, but to Meroe, M-E-R-O-E, south of Egypt. Now the story of this Ethiopian eunuch is quite significant. The Ethiopians were very dark skinned in Bible days. They were used as the yardstick. You know, today we say SI unit, amen? The yardstick by which antiquity measured colored people. They were the epitome of blackness, the Ethiopians, in Bible days. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? You see that? Underline that, okay? Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spot? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, furthermore, the Ethiopians were aided the most by the Jewish people. They were the descendants of Cush. Remember Cush? The accursed son of Ham. Genesis 10 verse 6. Okay? So they were aided by the Jewish people. However, the Psalms had prophesied of Ethiopia one day turning to the Lord. Psalm 68 verse 31. It says, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out our hands to God. Now, this finds fulfillment in Acts chapter 8. Hallelujah. Number two, it was a eunuch. Now, a eunuch was one who was mutilated to serve without the distractions of pleasure. One celibate. You may see Matthew 19, 11 and 12. Now, in ancient times, the eunuchs were overseers of the king's harem. Okay, see Esther 2, 1 and 4, 8 and 15. Okay, they also held other important roles in the king's court. Verse 27 says, it was the treasurer to Queen Candace. The law of Moses barred eunuchs from the service of Yahweh. Leviticus 21:18-20. It says, for any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a mad face, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot, or broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or who is a eunuch, underline that, a eunuch. But Isaiah prophesied concerning a time when even eunuchs would be allowed to serve God. Isaiah 56:3-6. It says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenants, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So access would be granted even to eunuchs to serve God. Isaiah prophesies concerning this. Number three, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, which means that he must have been a Jewish proselyte, that is, a non-Jew who converted to Judaism. Now, these were called proselytes of the gate in the first century. Cf. John 12:20. So, no one was more undeserving in the eyes of the Jew than this man, a Cushite and a eunuch. So, we find here a man already rejected as an other because of his mutilation and skin color. Yet, Philip is led into the desert, know that, to meet him and communicate the gospel to him. Now, he is saved in the process. Hallelujah. Acts 8:30-38. Now, Bible historians have said that he went back to his own land and spread the gospel there. Hallelujah. So, God does not discriminate based on skin color. The Church of Christ is living testimony that God desires a unity in mankind. Jesus died not only to bring men closer to God, but also to draw men closer to themselves. In the church, God destroys the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11, as we close, are you following this so far? All right, thank you. Ephesians 2:11, it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that is Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, underline that, who has made both, that is Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, underline that, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, underline that, from soul to two, that is Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace. Hallelujah. Underline that as well. Thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, that is Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body. Do you see that unity through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity? And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, that is Jews and Gentiles, okay? For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you, that is Gentiles, are no longer strangers. Underline that. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Hallelujah. Underline that. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the hatred between Jews and non-Jews is taken away in Christ. The body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, it says, For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, underline that, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all, underline all, been made to drink into one Spirit. Our diverse ethnicities do not separate us any longer in Christ. Galatians 3:26. It says, For you are all, underline all, sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27 says, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, There is neither Jew nor Greek, underline that. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Underline that. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Circumcision, which was a sign of Jewishness under the Old Testament, is taken away in the New. Romans 2:28-29. It says, For it is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward. Underline that. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, or true circumcision, you can say, is that of the heart. Underline that. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. The circumcision God reckons with is that of the heart. Physical circumcision matters not to him. Galatians 5:6, it says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, that is, they are inconsequential, okay, but faith working through love. Galatians 6 verse 15, similarly there, it says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Circumcision does not matter, but the new creation. God replaces physical circumcision with the spiritual in the New Testament. The circumcision of old was to cut off physical skin, physical flesh. The new cuts off sin. Colossians 2 verse 11, it says, In whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Underline that. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Underline that. From putting the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. God himself performs this circumcision when a man is born again. What does God do? He gets rid of his sin nature, replaces it with a new nature in Christ. Hallelujah. In Christ is therefore unity amongst every tribe and nation and peoples. Okay? In the body of Christ, we find different peoples all having the same things, united, one and the same. Ephesians 4:4, it says, There is one body and one spirit, underline one body, underline one spirit, just as you were called in one hope, underline that, one hope of your calling, one Lord, underline that, one Lord, one faith, underline that as well, one faith, one baptism, underline that also, one baptism, one God, underline that, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, the word one implies that we all share the same things in common. In the Great Commission, Jesus asks us to go into all the world. Matthew 28 verse 18, as we close, it says, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Underline that. Of all the nations. Notice, not only the Jewish nation. Okay, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Mark 16 verse 15, it says, And he said to them, Go into all the world, underline that, all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Luke 24:46-47. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Underline that, all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts 1:8. It says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Underline that, the end of the earth. Now, Jesus would not instruct global missions if he discriminated against any part of the world. So it says, go into all the world because he wants all the world. All men are welcome in his body. Hallelujah. And we find this to be true throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Jews from all nations of the world received salvation. Verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, these 3,000 men were from various nations of the world. Verses 9 to 11. It says, Persians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Now, Peter, in his sermon, is sure to quote Joel's prophecy on this. Verse 17. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Underline that. On all flesh. Now, all flesh refers to all men. Now, found in this prophecy is a promise of inclusion. Do you see that? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Men from all nations would receive the Spirit. Okay? In Acts chapter 6, when the alienist Jews or the Greek-speaking Jews complained that they were being neglected, the apostles resolved the matter right away. Verses 1 to 4 as we close, it says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the alienists because their widows were neglected. Underline that. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, deacons are chosen to ensure that no people group were neglected by the church. Note that. Verses 5 to 7, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, note this. Racism was a very serious matter in the early church. The apostles wanted no presumption or even appearance of favoritism towards any class of persons. Okay, that they were favoring Jews over non-Jews. So they acted swiftly. Do you know that? In Acts chapter 10, salvation is extended to a Roman centurion called Cornelius. He loved God, but he did not have the full knowledge required for salvation. Verses 106, that chapter, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, underline that devout man, and one who feared God, underline that, who feared God, with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God. Underline that, prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in the vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now interestingly, we find from this incident that though non-Jews were welcome in the early church, there was still an iota of racism. Even Peter had to be corrected on this. Verses 9 to 16. It says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the rooftop to pray about the 6th hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, and while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Underline that. You must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. This vision illustrates God's acceptance of even the Gentiles into the church. The law of Moses had divided animals into clean and unclean. This was known as the kosher laws. You may see Leviticus 11, 41 and 44, Leviticus 20, verse 25, Deuteronomy 14, 3 to 20. Now, in the same manner, the Jews had divided people subconsciously into clean and unclean. They were the clean in their own estimation, while non-Jews were unclean, not to be touched or associated with. So the vision uses familiar imageries to teach Peter. God had now made what was previously seen as unclean, clean. The Gentiles were cleansed or permitted to be associated with. Now, God shows this by pouring out His Spirit on Cornelius and on his household. Verses 44 to 46, that same chapter. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, that is Jewish believers, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Hallelujah. In Acts 15, some troubled Gentile Christians to be circumcised, stating that circumcision was also required for salvation. Faith in Christ was not enough. Verses 1 or 2 of that chapter as we close, it says, And certain men came down from Judea and thought the brethren, Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now the church elders came together to deliberate on this matter in what is known as the Jerusalem Council. Verses 5 to 6. It says, But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Notice, not the church members, right? The leaders. Now during the deliberations, Peter takes the incident at the house of Cornelius as God's signal that salvation was known for the Gentiles also apart from circumcision by faith alone. Verses 7 to 11, it says, And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, referring to the house of Cornelius. Okay, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, that is Gentiles, non-Jews, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction, underline that, made no distinction between us and them, underline it as well, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Do you see that? Now, what was the question here? What was the issue here? What was the problem here? Simple. Is salvation in Christ a completely new thing? Remember, the church evolved in Jerusalem in a Jewish environment. So, Judaism still snuck in a bit into the early church. So, the question is, what is Christianity? What exactly is Christianity? Is it a completely new thing, or is it just an extension of Judaism? Do you follow that? Okay, can a man be saved without adhering to Judaistic traditions? All right, now the church elders from the Jerusalem Council gave the final verdict on the matter. What was their verdict? Verses 23 to 29. Look at this. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us who troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Now note this, to whom we gave no such commandment. Underline that. To whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, not that, and to us, the church leaders, okay, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. See that? So, their conclusion is this. A man is saved by faith alone, not by following Jewish customs, Jewish traditions. A Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be saved. And finally, the book of Revelation ends with men from all nations praising the God of salvation. Revelation 5:9-10, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, underline that, every tribe, and tongue, underline tongue, and people, underline people, and nation, underline nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In salvation, God redeems for himself men from all the nations of the world. No one is left out, segregated, or discriminated against because of his skin color, language, culture, tribe, or ethnicity. Did you learn? You tunes giving praise, thank you, my people from hell.